Let's pray.
Good morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for the blessings of creation, faith, beauty, and kindness that you have bestowed upon us this day. Help us just for these next 24 hours especially to try to be fully in your will, in your presence, and in your love as this day goes by. We celebrate your presence. We glorify it. We glory in it. And we thank you so much for everything that flows from your being in us and all around us. Thank you for the blessing of these wonderful people that gather at this Friday morning session. It's so obvious how you've blessed us all individually and as a group. We say all these things in the name of the precious, name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I'm beginning this morning with the words, yes, Ted, I'm in John chapter 1. Coming out of World War II, there was a move that had begun in the 1930s, but the rise of Mussolini and Adolf Hitler and, of course, the turmoil in the Orient brought with it a sidetracking of every project. And in the world of Christian churchianity, the efforts to update the King James Bible had been sidetracked by war and the all-consuming effort of a global conflict. But as the nations settled down, the creation of the United Nations, the creation of a state of Israel, in the United States, one of the leading scholars was a man named Moffat, M-O-F-F-A-T. In Britain, a real leading scholar, I'm talking in the realm of the Bible, was a guy named C.H. Dodd, D-O-D-D. Dodd's work on the British side of the aisles will create something published in 1961 called the New English Bible. Moffat's work, produced during the World War II on his own because everything else had fallen apart, was the Moffat New Testament, followed by the Moffat Bible. And some of you who went to seminary, I'm talking about one or two of you in the room, in the 40s or 50s would probably have had a Moffat New Testament because it was a hot item back there. But Dr. Moffat will be chairman of the Revised Standard Version, RSV, which is the beginning. Those two Bibles on each side of the brook uncorked, massive translation, because conservatives or evangelicals, pick one of those words, the political word's conservative, the theological word is evangelical. But that group of people rejected the RSV as a liberal's Bible. Again, I'm using a political word instead of a good theological word. And that would give rise to the New American Standard and the NIVs. They're coming out by 1970. And massive translation. That's enough history. You go back to Dr. Moffat. Dr. Moffat, when he did his translating, before he was chairman of the RSV, Dr. Moffat wrote, we've created in the Anglo-Saxon tongue, and this is in his preface to the New Testament, before you read Matthew, it's those pages up there. He says, there are words in the Greek language that have no equivalent in the English tongue. One is dikaiosune, which became the English word righteousness. Now, most of us, when we hear the word righteous, don't know the difference between righteousness and holiness. But they're different in Hebrew and Greek. But they become kind of blurred in English, righteousness and holiness. Holiness is a state of the inner person. You are holy or you're not. Righteous is something you do. You do the right thing. Timothy. So a righteous man is one who keeps the law or obeys the law or does the right thing. And a holy person is one who is spiritual and living in God. And they have a different slant to them. Well, the other word, the word he really featured in the introduction was the word logos. He said, beginning with Tyndale and now with King James, and of course now it's just English, we've always translated, in the beginning was the Word. But he says that has woefully deceived the English reader as to what John actually wrote. Because the word logos includes within it not just what God spoke, not his word, but the reasoning of God, the mind of God. So when you use words like biology, zoology, geology, theology, all those sciences, the logos word on the end of that lot means the study of or the thinking of. So when you're doing geometry, you're thinking in those terms, mathematically. Or you're thinking of God, words and thoughts of God. It's just not the words of God, see, theology. It's his mind, the mind of God. So it's with that in mind, I open up our paper now that's in front of you as we begin the introduction of John's Gospel. And you might want to have your favorite New Testament open there alongside this, because this is just, remember, one person does what's on paper, and a whole committee of brilliant people, way better than the one talking, have done what's in your Bible. Okay? Originally, the Word existed. Originally, the Logos existed. The verb there, which is in past tense in your New Testament, in the beginning was the Word, is in the perfect tense, perfect past tense, in the Greek New Testament, in the language that John wrote. So it just wasn't back there that the word existed. He's saying there was originally on this planet in the beginning, what existed was the word. So before there was twinkle, twinkle, little star, before there was let there be light, the permanency was the word. Then he says the word, and in his language he writes pros ton theon, but he says the word pros means into or toward. The word, the logos, was oriented into God. Was oriented to God. In other words, God, in God's sake, was the original condition of everything. Then he adds a little twist, and the Word was God. But if I use the word existed instead of the word was, I'm actually saying God existed as the Word. That's who God, that's what God is. So what is God? God's our Father. Yeah, but you don't think he has genitals and stuff like you and me. Of course, I know I'm being blunt here, but let me just be honest. He did when he was man, and he is man. And in the ascension, he has assumed humanity into himself. But I mean, God, whatever is in your mind when you think God, God exists as the Word. Now that's what he's going to say in verse 14, became flesh. So before I go further, when you say the Word became flesh, do not think in your heart the Word assumed flesh, or he put it on like clothing. The Word became flesh. God actually became human. That's what John's writing. That calls for us to stand on our tippy toes and touched the stars. The Word became flesh. So the God of God and there's the interesting thing about it. If God became flesh, and the old creedal guys said this, begotten and not made. And for 2,000 years we said, now what on earth does that mean? But what it is God himself not only became Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, but in the ascension, Jesus of Nazareth is eternally into God. God loves us so much, he has assumed the covenant partnership of becoming one with us. So the first act of your salvation is that God, who loves you so much and wants to be in fellowship with you, it is his will to be in fellowship with you, beginning with Abraham, cuts a covenant with the human race in which he enters into that covenant. In spite of how flawed we are, he has united himself eternally to us. I should stop right there. That's a big enough sandwich to eat for today, guys. We can't even massage that enough.
So, what does this mean in contrast with the angels and humans?
Yeah, we're created. God spoke us into existence. Angels, humans. But Jesus Christ, we believe, was the eternal become man. So he is the one of a kind. The one and only is the way your New Testament usually says it. He is the one of a kind. While at the same time, he's just one of us. He has chosen to be our brother.
So does that mean we're better than the angels? That he is a part of us, but not a part of them?
The book of Hebrews, not John, is going to say, he made us momentarily a little lower than angels, but has crowned us with glory and exalted us above them, yes. So the angels have actually become our servants. The angels exist to serve the sons of the covenant. Isn't that? Now we're just right now the highest form of the species of the animals of this planet. But we are in fact created by God to reign. He created us to be Lord of this earth. And yeah, if what the apostles write is true, and if it isn't, what are we doing here? You know,
he ascended in a form of a human.
He ascended in the glorified body that came out of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, visibly in the sight of the church. So forever, manhood has been assumed into divinity. Now, when I get to the last line this morning, in case I don't get there, I want to do it now. You are spend your whole life becoming more and more and being pruned and being more and more like Christ. That's the goal, till we all get conformed to his image. But the truth is, you never become Christ. It's just like, and I said this last week, so I'll repeat it. If a person like me actually speaks the Word of God, and there may have been moments that it was just really anointed and it was the Holy Spirit speaking through, there may have been moments like that. Even when I have spoken the Word of God, I never became the Word of God. The Word of God made me its vessel. But Jesus Christ is the Word become flesh. He's uniquely different. So when I say this in a classroom, what I would say is, there's only one authentic preacher that ever lived. Jesus Christ came and preached. Since then, all of us who followed, we preach Jesus. Jesus preached, but we preach Jesus. See? And it's only real preaching. See, a lot of what we call preaching is just speaking. It's only really preaching when you're preaching Jesus. Otherwise, it's just churchianity. Yeah. I'll be right back, David. Sorry.
I just wanted you to speak on the in Colossians 1:15.
Yes, sir.
He is the image of the invisible God.
Yep.
The firstborn.
Yes.
So the image of
him. Icon. Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, you're struggling with what that word image means.
Yes.
God, so you can see God, has to create himself into creation. Not that it began with the birth of Jesus. Jesus did not begin in a woman's womb. He was the eternal one. But what he is God saying, this is what I'm like. He had created man in his image in the Garden of Eden, and man had failed the image, so God re-imaged himself. Paul, therefore, will call Jesus the last Adam, because he's the beginning of a new creation so that all can be made new in him. I'm going to take the two Davids, this David, then that David. David?
I'm curious about the third verse of Genesis, where that is the first indication that there was any speaking done.
When God said, let there be light.
Right. Now, if that, in Isaiah, wasn't it where he spoke of Lucifer falling from heaven?
Yes.
And even Jesus himself said, I saw him.
Yes.
So were the angels then created in darkness and not in light?
Did you hear his questions? His question has the Genesis, the great poem of creation that is Genesis 3:1-3 to us. God says, let there be light, which Paul, in the writing to the Corinthian church, will say, the God who said, let their light shine out of darkness, has shown into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the icon, the image of God. How do I see God? Only through Jesus Christ. Now, we dealt this last week, so I won't revisit it, but remember I said, you can make an idol not only with your hands, but with your brain. So the God I think up is just me making a God. The only real God is the God who reveals himself. Now, you're saying, where did the angels, and the assumption is that the angels were before all that. Nothing in Scripture tells us at what stage angels came into existence or didn't come into existence. We have none of that light. Angelology has been greatly expanded because we write a lot of books on it. But our knowledge of the angelic world is very minimal. And the word angel has come to mean, because of Hallmark, actually because of the Greek gods, it's become a winged creature with a blonde hair and, you know, a long dress. The word angel in the ancient language just means messenger. Oftentimes, too, when the Hebrews, before Christ, wrote the angel of the Lord, they were meaning God himself, which modern theologians often think that may have been, that's Christ. That's a Old Testament Christology. But that's a whole nother subject. But where the angels come into existence and everything is not revealed to people. Now, it is revealed to some writers. You can find books on it. Yeah. David.
Still wrestling with this. Christ ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. How can the Father sit next to the right?
That's excellent. And in the book of Revelations, he's actually on the throne. So did he shove Dad off? No. That was smart mouth. Phrases like at the right hand in that is a Hebrew phrase of power and authority. What we do is we change it into geography and location. The mystery of the union and the uniqueness of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is beyond human reasoning. And the men who write the biggest books on the subject always write in language that nobody else can understand. Because they really have to go to Plato and Aristotle, all these philosophical things that they have added to Hebrew thinking. John, who writes this book we're going to try to tackle, is a Jew who in his journey, in his life with the Messiah, has come to believe that he's no longer a Jew, even though he's Jewish. He's come to believe that he is part of an all-new thing that began in Christ. So he's actually going to see Christ. And when he writes his book, he's going to say, now the Jews think, and you say, well, John, you are a Jew. And he says, they went up to the festival of the Jews. Well, yeah, that's what you are. So, because in his heart, he, in Christ, has become the new creation. And so he's able to actually stand there and examine his own heritage. Whatever happened in Jesus of Nazareth in the midst of those people could never go back simply to eating the unleavened bread and slaughtering the lamb. Nothing was ever the same again, especially with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. David, I'm blurring over that. Here's the mystery of the God. However you came to Christ, in my experience, I went forward. Whether you were baptized or went forward or whatever happened when you united yourself with Jesus Christ. According to Scripture, you actually received the Spirit. That Spirit is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, no. He's at the right hand of the Father. So it has to be the Holy Spirit. So when Paul writes Christ in you, he's actually confusing the geography. See, I'm saying these are Hebrew words to describe a mystery. And anytime we humans can't answer it, then we go to the word mystery. Which is, I don't want to confuse the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but I certainly don't want to divide them. There's one God. We don't have three. Okay?
It's kind of like when we become a Christian, we still have an earthly family. And we're of that family. But we're no longer in that family.
Yeah. Yeah. You have Paul, who's giving his whole life to this new family, but when he gets arrested in Caesarea and the plots are against him in Jerusalem, guess what? It's his sister's son who brings the message of what the Jews are about to do to Paul. Say, he has a sister? Paul never mentions her. But here's his nephew in the book of Acts taking care of his uncle. So yes. Yeah. It's great. The beautiful thing here in the culture we have in Tennessee and the Old South, let's talk about long run. And you know, I was born and raised in the state of, you can listen to my voice and know I was raised in Iowa. So I'm from the Northern Bible Belt. Iowa was a very conservative state when I was a boy. It is something else today, but it was very conservative. Most of our families were Christians. So we have blurred the difference between the family and the actual Christian cause because culturally we had Christianity. But Christianity is a unique thing. It's different than culture. It's the family of God. When it's really effective, it can shape culture. Well, let's get back to this real quick. See, if I don't get down to that 1 through 9 at the bottom, you're going to see this piece of paper next week. Now, by the time you get to the second... Oh, well, let me start at verse 2. It's still in the first paragraph. He existed originally oriented to God. All that exists came to be through him. Separate from him, nothing exists. What existed in him was life. And that life was the light of humans. Human life, the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot. And here is a hard word. Overpower it. The actual ancient word probably means quench it. Now, we have sources of light in this room. Wherever there is light, darkness automatically recedes. Darkness is the absence of light. Light always overcomes darkness. And so his very presence brings light to the subject. He sheds that presence. A man named John came. John's gospel is the only one of the three gospels, of the four, not the other three, of the four gospels, that tells us that Jesus had a period of ministry in connection with John the Baptist. In all four gospels, Jesus comes to John for baptism. But in John's gospel, clear up through chapter 3, in chapter 3 where he's with Nicodemus at the first Passover and talks to him in the night hours, and then after that he goes back down and rejoins John. That's all, if you keep reading beyond John 3:16, God so loved the world, and getting the rest that comes behind it, he goes down and rejoins him. This is when John says, this is when John's disciples come to him and say, you know, this guy that was with us, he's getting bigger crowds now than you are. And you know, this is when First Baptist started Second Baptist, and now they're all upset because Second Baptist got all our people. And this is when John makes the famous, he must increase and I must decrease, which I don't know any pastor in his right mind that would say those words, but that takes place. This is an interesting moment. This is long before John's arrested, see? So the Jesus movement and the John movement were once identified together. And then the Jesus movement will move out and become what it is. And we don't have that picture in anything. So when John the Apostle wrote his gospel, this was more prevalent than 2,000 years later, because for us, we wouldn't even know John the Baptist if he wasn't connected to Jesus. Our whole history is we know about John and the Gospels. But in the time that John's writing this, John the Baptist has been a very significant person. There's a man come from named John who came sent from God. He came as a witness that he might testify concerning the light so that all would believe through him. He never was the light. He simply came as a witness, a testimony to the light. The true light, the real light, which enlightens all mankind, all humanity, everybody, was appearing into creation. Okay, let me stop for a minute. The problem we have in English is, beginning with Tyndale, the ancient Greek word cosmos was translated world. There's a Latin word called orbis, orb, which means this planet. And so when we say God so loved the world, we mean God so loved the earth. And here's an area that a lot of guys who are writing right now, and I know some of you have really been into N.T. Wright, and he's one of the strongest voices right now on this subject. But with all the apostles, and if you really want to read it, it's really the heart of Romans chapter 8. When Jesus Christ heals the breach between God and man, he is healing all creation. And it's unfortunate for you and me that when we read God so loved the world, we don't actually read God so loved creation. Cosmos. The whole thing. God loved it. So what the healing of humans, the healing of man, is in fact the beginning of the healing of the breach of all creation. The sickness of man is the sickness of the planet and of everything he touches. And when God heals humanity, he has begun the healing of all creation. All creation now is subject to decay. It's standing in front of you in tennis shoes. I am decaying. I've spent some significant money this year making sure I keep teeth. I've got some new ones in there that are pretty. Got a fresh start on working on them. I am decaying before your very eyes. And you should see me negotiating the price with the dentist. It's those special kind, you know, the endocrinologists and all those great titles they have. And I say, when he says, well, this tooth will last you for 30, 40 years. I said, I don't need it. I said, what do you have for a 15-year variety? Because that'll get me out of here. You know. That's what Paul's going to say. The entire planet is subject to decay. That's a universal principle. The healing of Jesus Christ is the healing of all creation. And so he's coming. So he is the light that comes into the world. And all creation's going to be changed by him. He was in creation. And though it was made by him, it did not recognize him. There are two or three of you in the room that would know that ancient word recognize him actually means didn't take him in. It's going to go further. He came to his own. And his own, no, here's the word, take him in. And his own did not receive him. Actually means welcome him. Now this is an obvious Hebrew reference. Think about the planet into which Mary gave birth to Jesus of Nazareth. The only people on earth who recognize the one true God and are the people located of the one true God is the Hebrews. So when God becomes man, he comes to the midst of the only people that are identified with him. And they're the very people who will struggle the most with him. I every time I hit a point like that and you see me stop, it's because I'm debating whether or not to go off on a tangent. I want to remind you of something I said a long time ago in here, but listen to this. In the book of Genesis, when Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, wrestles with the angel till dawn, and the angel is departing, and he says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And he, of course, he dislocates his hip so that he will limp through life. But he says to him, from now on, your name will be Israel, which being translated means, and here's our English Bible, you wrestled with God. The Hebrew is, you wrestled against God. You didn't just wrestle with him. You wrestled against him. And that's the Hebrew history. This God who embraces them in the covenant of Sinai is the God with whom they will wrestle forever. And the wrestlers against God, wrestling with God, is to whom the Messiah comes. He came to his own, but his own did not take him in. Now, then John is going to take on this, but verse 12, but to as many, to all, to each and every one individually, but to collectively, to those who did take him in, who received him, by trusting in his name. There's the faith word. He conferred the rights, and that may be a poor word, the power, the standing, all the authority. He gave that, you are actually of the family of God. Now this is the new Israel. And if you don't get it, John says, let me explain. And here's what he's going to say. This Israel is not of human descent. Bingo. That's the entire Jewish structure. You didn't inherit this. Then he's going to go on and say, it doesn't come about sexually. Not by some act of lust. And then he's going to go to the scholars, nor of a human decision. No human mind concocted this. Remember, brothers, that in the beginning of the covenant with humankind, God cuts a covenant with Abraham by having Abraham prepare the animals and then putting Abraham in a stupor as Abraham sees the fiery pillar that was to be seen only in the days of Moses, but he saw the fire walk through the animals by itself. And Abraham, the prophet, will say to his son when he says, here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the sacrifice? He'll say, God will provide the lamb. So that God cuts a covenant with humankind, but the only one who's the actor in the covenant, humankind simply sets the stage on which God acts. But the one who cuts the covenant is God himself. So that in Jesus of Nazareth, you have both the Son of Abraham and the Son of God going to Golgotha, the Lamb of God. And you have the entire covenant being accomplished by God himself. Covenant, see, God in Jesus of Nazareth, he is both the electing God, the one who purposed, and the elected man simultaneously. So that he is man being, the reconciliation, long before it ever hit you, long before you knew that Jesus Christ and you had forgiven you and you were Christ, long before all that, God reconciled the earth in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the reconciliation. In him, God and man are united, the Emmanuel, so that salvation is completely in him. And you are saved by becoming participants in the life of Christ. You're united to God through Christ. So your hope is not in any structure. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. No. Now, we have to build around that a system of thinking, and we'll call that Christianity. But we have to build around that a system of thinking so we can train our children and everything. But remember, the salvation is not in the system of thinking. The salvation is in him. He's the king and the kingdom. So simultaneously in him, all things are fulfilled. And God and man are reconciled. So he's the reconciliation of the earth. And that reconciliation can now be extended to me. And the only way I can become complete in that is to come to the status that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and nothing in my hands I bring. Jesus Christ is my entire hope. And I learn. I may serve the church and serve through the church, but I worship Christ. Okay? See, this is not of human will, but of God. So, the Logos became flesh. I only think I see two of you that I know for sure have worked in the ancient language. I usually have four or five of you on these mornings. But egenata is the word. The logos, existed as flesh. This is how Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
You said last, this is going through my mind, you said last week.
I'll repeat it for you. Yeah.
You said last week that when the veil was rent in twain and opened, that Jesus became the veil. And Jesus himself said, no man can come to the Father except through me. What I visualize in my own mind is that if you want to come to the Holy of Holies, you want to penetrate into that Holy of Holies to make your petition to the Father. The first thing you have to do is be in Christ.
David's talking about last week when I talked about the veil renting, and that the veil became Jesus of Nazareth. Let me just talk about that for a second. Guys, I've studied the place. I have these ideas, theories, and I teach them like they're scripture. They're not scripture. They're how I see scripture. Okay? What I see is that no man can see God and live. God is of a different nature. We are not even created to actually see him. We are created to know him and to live in relationship with him and to be redeemed by him. So what God does is he always veils himself. Well, in the renting of the veil at the moment of his death, what actually happened is the entire Mosaic system, in which once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel was allowed to go through the veil. Remember, since Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of the first temple in Jerusalem, there had been no Ark of the Covenant. It had been lost. What was in the veil at the time of Jesus was an empty room. But still, the blood went through on the Day of Atonement. But what happened in the rending of veil was not only the revealing to those in the courtyard of the emptiness of what they called the Holy of Holies. We entered into the new era where God remains and continues to be veiled, but he is veiled in Jesus of Nazareth. So the Messiah has in fact become, if you want to see God, you see him. He is now the method by which we see God. Not in ceremonies, not in liturgy, not in once a year events. The new veil, God has veiled himself in human flesh. The humanity of Jesus Christ is the gateway to eternity for you and me. And we can come to the Father through Christ. God, who loved you so much, would not leave you alone and has become one of us. So now the God who was for us has become, in the Hebrew, Emmanuel, the God who is with us. But the good news is, he didn't even leave it there. Because he knows how pitifully weak we are. See, I should get myself back in the shape I was in 30 years ago. And it's okay, except like yesterday, one of my best friends took me to Burger Up. Well, there went the diet. Why? Because I was in the room where I could get a, you know, if I so much as smell it. He knows how weak I am. You say, how do you find God's will? It is always God's will to have ice cream. It's just always God's will. So what's he do? He gives me his Holy Spirit. So I'm not only God with me, I'm God in me. And he's told us, there's a whole other study, but all the things the Spirit does, he calls back the words of Jesus. He He guides me. He convicts me. I'm a historic Nazarene. We are graded guilt trips. I live under guilt. You know, conviction means you've sinned and it's a lousy failure. No, conviction is God loving you so much. He says, you can't act this way. You can't have that attitude. Conviction is a sign that God cares. I've always thought it was an embarrassment. It is an embarrassment, but it is love. So this is it. So the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and then John bore witness concerning him, and this is what he said: the one whom I said he comes behind me has superseded me. He goes before me. Why? Because he was before me. Now you all know the birth pattern of those two boys. It's told you in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. John's 6 months older than Jesus. So what's he mean he was before him? He's talking in the eternal. This is John the Apostle writing the eternity saying, the original man is not Adam. The original man is Jesus. Adam was a pattern created in the image. But the real image is Jesus. So the new humanity that God really, the eventual creation that God had in mind when he created Adam and Eve is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, so that those who are in Christ can become the humans God designed. And here's the key. You know Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to believe the lie. What is the lie? The lie is that you can be a man without God. Because God created you for his habitat. And man cannot be the man God designed us to be when he created man without God. You can never be who you're designed to be. And that God who comes to you, say, how can I know him? Now, yesterday I was teaching the same lesson, you know, in the town I live in. In other words, I have another group of men who go through the same sheet of paper. And I got in trouble by saying here, if you're a Johannian Christian, if you believe the Gospel of John, you become a bigot. And one guy really had a struggle with bigot because it's not a politically correct term. So let me not use it. If you are a Johannian Christian, you become narrow. Because you really believe Jesus is the only way. It means God himself has opened a window. Now, if you believe, well, he really believes, so I know he's going to be right, then you believe you can be saved by works. See, that's what that means. Well, if you really believe what you believe, you'll be right with God. That means you've achieved your own salvation through who you are. The Christian believes there is no salvation except Jesus Christ. We are all unworthy. And his blood is the atoning grace, and we're saved by his grace. God's love automatically produces grace. And in just a moment, we're going to read a verse here in John that says this, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice, grace always comes first. Grace precedes truth. We are all in this room because God is good. Amen. His grace has allowed us to be here. Well, we're down to the last 10 minutes. Comments or questions?
How then are we to work out our own salvation?
We are to work out our own within salvation. Working out our own with fear and trembling. Handle your salvation with great concern, but it's not achieve your own salvation. You work within it. Salvation is always and will always be a gift of God. It is a gift. When we were lousy, filthy, Christ died for us. okay, this is too raw and too political. All you had to do is watch TV yesterday and you know what the human spirit is. That's the result of the best humanity can do. You are watching what we think is the best government in human history. That's how pretty it is. And it doesn't matter which side of the fence you're on. Automatically, by turning on the tube, it divided humanity. There was no unity in it at all. It was just raw human division. That's what we saw. No matter which side of the fence you're on. In Jesus Christ, the warfare ends. Human government always crucifies God outside the gate. Now, if you're not, I don't care what the government is. Design it as good as you can, and I think our ancestors did a super job. In a time of kings and tyrants and in slavery and everything else, they created a government with the concept. They still couldn't live it out. They hadn't gotten there yet. And it's taken 250 years and we're still trying to put dots on the I's to it. But they created something that said all men are equal. That was an unthinkable thought. Nobody, even when they went home to their own farms, they didn't really practice that. They hadn't gotten there yet. It's going to take the bloodiest war of our history to just get us in a condition where we could work on it. We didn't believe in it. But the concept, the best government concept in human history, still ends up with corruption. And what we have here, now while we're picking on government, let me just go one step further and isolate myself from all humanity and just say, who delivered Jesus to that government? Religion. Religion. And organized religion is corrupt.
Amen.
Amen.
Without Jesus Christ, the salvation of the world. See, so what we're saying is, even when humans are dealing with the best thing they've got, they can mess it up. Amen. See?
We're particularly talented at that.
Because like me, and I'll just end with me personally. I get a call from God. Let's say it's authentic, at least for discussion. I get a call from God, and I turn it into a career. So while I'm serving Jesus, it's about me. Here's the things when I'm all alone in a pastor study, which I'm never anymore. But when I'm all alone, this is stuff privately I deal with that I don't want my layman to know when I'm preaching on Sunday. When I go to see... Chad, you have some, God forbid, but you have a stroke or something. You're in the hospital. I go to call on you. You know why I'm there? So you'll know I'm a good pastor. So you think I'm serving the Lord, but I'm wanting you to think well of me. Even in serving God, I'm actually serving me. Boy, you have no idea how I've wrestled with that. Everywhere I went, there was Gary. I couldn't get rid of myself, see? And then to try to find out that I'm here just for him. Just for him. And that's hard. You don't know why? Gary and Radine Henneke need money to eat too. And you can look at me and tell I haven't exactly starved. But, so what happens is you become manipulative system. Pretty soon you're on TV selling miracle water. That's when you get to the place you can't think right about anything. And human beings are capable of that in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. The Word becomes flesh, and with Him comes grace and truth. The law comes through Moses. What's that? Sit down, shut up, I'm your father, that's my attitude. Yeah.
I hate to disagree with you. But you know, when you use the illustration of visiting Chad, it depends on your motivation in doing it. What
yes,
do you do with
that's
that?
Exactly
you go
right.
Go out and tell everybody, oh, I went to visit Chad. It's one thing, but you go to visit Chad as a Christian, lifting him up and you know praying with him or whatever, it's totally different.
See, here's I'm so tender on this subject, I come over to you and I say this, Tom, I'm praying for you. Now, if I was really believing prayer, I don't have to tell him. Why am I telling you I'm praying for you?
Give me some hope, I guess.
I guess. I'm trying to boost you.
Yeah.
I just want you to know I'm a great man of prayer.
I won't be able to tell you I'm praying for you.
I don't want to put any false trips on. Yeah.
Paul's always telling he's praying for them.
I know he does. I mean, it's a Christian tradition. It goes right back to the circle of the whatever. Is Paul one of the 12? Is he number 13? What is he? It goes back to the 12. Yeah. I don't know if he replaced Judas or if Matthias made it. Depends on what you believe. Whoever Matthias was. Well, guys, we've been all over the map today. Are you okay?
Yes.
You know what? Go out of the room with this thought. I think there was a Hebrew who lived in ancient Palestine in the land of Judah by the name of John of Zebedee, who saw such stuff. See, he is the one witness to the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus glowed and Moses and Elijah came down and all that. Who never wrote about it? All the great stuff in the synoptics, the first three gospels about John, are not in John. Something happened in this man's presence that's so deep that the stuff he could strut about never makes his book. His name will never appear in his gospel. And if you take that reference, it's in John 21 that we debate about how he could have even written John 21. But if you take that reference to the two Zebedees that are in the boat, that'd be the only reference even to his family. There's no reference to anything that draws light. No attention has drawn light to him except to say, at these moments I was there. I laid my head on his chest, you know. Because something happened so deep. This boy was raised by his mom and dad saying, revere those elders. Moses put them in their place. Walk this way, walk that way. Everything about it. But something happened in the presence of Jesus that he writes this gospel saying, those things actually became resistance to the truth. Christ was the truth. And he came to us and we didn't take him in. But those who did take him in became the people of God. Have a great week.